Appreciate everybody's presence this evening. We do have a few empty spots around the building, but glad everyone's here tonight, and appreciate those who have led us in our worship today, both this morning and this evening. And been a good day, been a good uplifting day, and appreciate the contribution that everybody's made to that end. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to start there in Genesis chapter 2 tonight. We're going to pick up in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Just to review a little bit and kind of set the stage for this passage, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we read about the 6 days of creation. Then at the beginning of chapter 2, God rests on the seventh day. And then in chapter 2, we kind of zero in, focus on the creation of the man, first of all. And then in verse 18, God sees that the man is alone. That's not a good situation. And he creates a woman for the man to be his companion and to be his partner. And so let's pick up in verse 18. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So let's begin just by asking a question. Should we hesitate or avoid altogether addressing a subject that's in the Bible, but yet people are sensitive about it and maybe uncomfortable with it when it's discussed? Should we avoid that? Should we avoid a subject that's discussed in the Bible, but we're a little bit uncomfortable, maybe squirm in our seat a little bit, maybe we're super sensitive to the subject. Should we avoid a subject of the Bible because that's our reaction to it? Well, of course not. If the Scriptures address an issue, we ought to be willing to address an issue, if not obligated, and so might go beyond just willing to address it. We should, if the Bible addresses it, we're really obligated to address it from time to time. Now, we might want to choose our words carefully, and we might want to take some care about our language and how prepared everybody in a mixed audience is to hear a straightforward discussion, but we should be able to discuss it, choosing our words carefully, discussing it in a manner that's not unnecessarily explicit or blunt to some. So tonight we're going to talk about this idea expressed in verse 24, the two shall become one flesh. Jesus and the New Testament authors addressed issues from time to time that people are sensitive about, that make people uncomfortable, issues that will upset people from time to time. Now, one of those is money. And so what I've learned growing up and what I've observed in people is, you know, they'll listen to you talk about a lot of things, but when you talk about money, well, their ears perk up and they get real interested in that, especially the idea that someone is going to separate them from their hard-earned money. And so they'll be quite sensitive about that, become upset about that. But the Bible has quite a bit to say about money. And if the Bible addresses a subject, we ought to be able to address it as well. The Bible teaches that we're not to be attached to material things, or we're not to put our trust in riches. On the other hand, we should be willing to share and use what we have to help other people who are in need. We are to support our own with the money that we have earned. And we'd be willing to contribute to the work of the church in a generous and liberal way. And so those things might be difficult for some to hear. Ask the rich young ruler how sensitive that subject is. But we should be able to discuss it anyway. And I feel like we do pretty well at that. We don't hesitate to talk about money and our responsibility to money. But another one of these sensitive subjects that people get a little uncomfortable with is sex. There was a time not too long ago when the mere mention of the word from the pulpit would have been received with gasps from people in the pew. But it's a Bible subject. The Bible has something to say about it, and we ought to be able to address it from time to time. That situation has changed, isn't it? And so people are much more open about this subject and talk about it much more openly. In fact, a great deal of thinking has changed about intimate behavior over the last 65 years or so. Everything changed in the middle 1960s, didn't it? And because of the changes that took place at that time, people's attitudes have changed about this subject in our day. What has not changed is what the Scriptures have to say about it. And since Christians are to be informed and guided by the Scriptures, we want to talk about what the Scriptures have to say about becoming one flesh. You know, we use euphemisms when dealing with this subject a good bit, becoming one flesh, intimate behavior. The Bible uses euphemisms about this subject as well sometimes. And so it's just interesting to me that people were as sensitive then about the subject, I guess, as people are today. I've been reading a book entitled Spiritual and Religious. You might have heard of people these days who claim to be spiritual, but not religious. Well, this is a book that's promoting the need to be both spiritual and religious by N.T. Wright. And he says, in our world today, we may not bow down and worship ancient gods like they did in Bible days, but we have our gods and goddesses nonetheless. One of them is Mammon, the god Mammon, or material things. And we're so interested in that and devote so much of our life to that, we might as well worship material things as our god. I mean, our whole life is controlled by the accumulation of more and more things. But another one of the goddesses that people worship in our day is the goddess Aphrodite. And she is the god of eroticism, erotic love. And I have to agree with them. People are as devoted to this as people have been to any god or goddess through the years. In fact, I believe that we've been exposed to a full satanic assault in this area for a couple of generations now. The notion promoted in the world is that the sexual experience is the end-all and be-all of human existence. That's pretty much what people think. A satisfying, fulfilling, exhilarating sexual experience, that's what life is all about. And those who achieve it, they live in absolute bliss. Their life is wonderful. And those who don't achieve it, well, they're miserable. And then they become involved in a lifelong search for it. And that search has taken over the lives of some and led them to all sorts of perversion. Can you say Sean Combs? And so that's the world we live in, and that's the idea that's promoted in our world today. Well, we don't want to deny the importance of human sexuality. Perhaps this was the approach of some in the past. Don't talk about it. If you do, only in whispers and only in the inner chamber of your inner chamber. And all you should say is, don't do it until you're married. But that's changed, as we've said a few minutes ago. People are much more upfront about it and plain about it, address it head on. And that's what we want to do tonight as well. The Bible, in fact, has a great deal to say about it. And if we're faced with a full-fledged satanic assault in this area, we want to meet it head on. Respecting a proper sense of place, I heard somebody say one time that what we've lost in our society is the sense of place. And he went on to explain by saying, you know, there are a lot of subjects that these subjects need to be talked about. They need to be discussed, but in the right place and in the right way. What we've lost is a sense of place where we take the most intimate, private behaviors and we just broadcast them in public. We've taken the private and made it public. So we want to respect that. And yet we want to deal with the subject in a straightforward sort of way. We want to affirm what the scriptures teach, identify the distortions of the world's view of the matter, and show how they fail to fulfill what they promise. All right, long introduction. So let's begin and talk about a biblical view of sexuality. Now, God intended, as we saw in our reading, Genesis chapter 2, God intended from the beginning for man and woman, husband and wife, to have a sexual relationship. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They shall become one flesh. Well, Paul picks up on that terminology, this terminology of being one flesh, and applies it to the sexual union between a man and woman. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is trying to persuade people to avoid fornication, flee fornication. But he picks up on this passage in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16, and he says, Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall be one flesh. And so the two shall be one flesh is a way of referring to the sexual union between a husband and a wife, or a man and a woman. Now there are, and God intended for that to be the practice of husbands and wives. He intended for them to be one flesh. Now there are several reasons for this. An obvious one is to bring forth children. And so in Genesis chapter 1, you remember God tells Adam and Eve, after he's created them in his image, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so one of the reasons for sexual union between a husband and wife is to bring children into the world, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But there are other reasons as well. And so if we understand the phrase to be one flesh to suggest a total union of two lives, physically, emotionally, psychologically, two individuals, husband and wife, blending themselves together in every possible way so that the two become one, physically, emotionally, psychologically. Well, then a second purpose for intimacy is to enrich and to enhance and deepen and strengthen the relationship between husband and wife. And so, yes, we bring children into the world, but this relationship between husband and wife strengthens the bond, enriches the relationship. It enhances the relationship as well. It helps the two to become one flesh. There's a great deal of emphasis on mechanics these days, but we need to realize that the benefit of sexual union between a man and woman cannot be reduced to a mechanical procedure. When two people are intimate, there is a deep, long-lasting, I would suggest lifelong bond created between them. As much as people want to advance the idea of casual sex or friends with benefits, it simply is not true. It simply is not true. There's something about this kind of intimacy, the sexual union, that creates a bond, that creates a union between two people that is anything but casual and anything but merely friendly. And so being intimate with someone is a far cry from meeting for coffee, isn't it? Now that would be casual, wouldn't it? Meeting for a cup of coffee. Or we're going to meet and we're going to walk our dogs together. Now that would be casual. But everybody, they may not admit it, but it seems that most everybody understands that this particular form of intimacy takes it to a different level, an altogether different level. And it creates this bond, and it might be a bond that you wish you hadn't created at some point in your life. But it creates this bond, this sort of relationship that is long-lasting, perhaps even lifelong-lasting. Within marriage, the connection or the bond that results from sex can be nurtured and cultivated within a loving, permanent relationship in which each of the two are committed completely to the other and to the well-being of their relationship without doubt, without fear, without hesitation, without insecurity and jealousy, all things that inhibit a full relationship between husband and wife as God intended. And so if we respect what the scriptures teach, and a husband and wife, they enrich their relationship, enrich their love for each other and their commitment to each other through this physical relationship, you can do that, and the relationship grows and develops. There's no fear. There's no fear. If you don't respect what God teaches, well, there's going to be some fear. There's going to be some shame, likely, some hesitation, some insecurity, some jealousy. All of those things inhibit. They prevent a full relationship, enhanced full relationship between husband and wife as God intended for it to be. And so that's where the biblical view of sexuality begins. But let's go to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, Paul has a great deal to say about it in this particular chapter. He encourages husbands and wives to be sexually active with each other. And the question may have been, and it seems as though the Corinthians had written to Paul asking him certain questions, and it seems maybe the question should be, now that we're Christians and we live on a spiritual plane, should we engage in this kind of physical activity? Is that somehow antithetical to the kind of life a Christian should strive for, living spiritually? Well, here's what Paul has to say. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I take that to be a summation of what they had written to him. Well, we've heard it's good for a man not to touch a woman. What do you say, Paul? But because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so Paul is very plain in his discussion here. Each partner in the marriage has his or her needs. These, of course, differ from person to person, and from marriage to marriage. And so each couple has to work these kinds of matters out together for themselves. Each must treat the other according to such biblical principles as respect and honor and putting the other first and being considerate and being kind and being patient. All those are biblical principles that would apply to this particular situation. Paul observes that not observing this teaching would have and could have disastrous consequences. And you see that in verse 2. Because of fornications, each man is to have his wife and each woman is to have her husband. Stop depriving one another. And so if a husband fails in his duty to his wife, that puts her at risk. If a wife fails in her duties toward her husband, that puts him at risk. Now, I'm not suggesting that all cases of adultery are the result of one depriving the other. That's just not true. That's just not true. But it could create that situation. And so we want to fulfill our responsibilities to one another in order to avoid these disastrous consequences. That would be one of the benefits of marriage. And so what's the biblical view of sexuality? Is it corrupt? You know, no. Is it tainted with wickedness? No. Does it partake of the baser, animalistic elements of our nature? No. That's not the biblical view. Is it somehow dirty in and of itself? No. That's not the biblical view, is it? Oh, it's good. God created man and woman with physical desire, with physical components. And he encourages a husband and wife to become one flesh. In fact, he does more than encourage that, doesn't he? goes even beyond to the point of, this is your duty to your wife. This is your duty to your husband. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Another euphemism, right? The marriage bed undefiled. It's an honorable relationship. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Those who get outside of the design of God. Now, it's a problem. That's a problem. But within the limits that God prescribed, this is good. It's right. It's healthy. It's wholesome. It's what husbands and wives should do for each other. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about some of the distortions of the biblical view. That shouldn't be surprising to us that Satan would twist and distort what God has created into something that God did not intend for it to be. Now, that's not surprising, isn't it? And so here's something good that God has created, and Satan comes along and he uses that and twists it and distorts it into something that God really never meant for it to be. Turns it from something good and right to something depraved and sinful. Now, he's done this with material things, hasn't he? We talked about money in the beginning of our lesson tonight, and Satan has done that. He's twisted it and distorted it, the desire for material things into something that God doesn't approve of. Now, God has created us so that we need food. We need shelter. We need some clothing. And he provides these things for his people. He provides us with material things. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7 says, fix your hope on God who gives us all things to enjoy. That's in the context of God supplying material things. Fix your hope on God, not on material things. God gives us all things, all material things that we need. God gives those to us to enjoy. There's some enjoyment involved in that. In the same passage, he encourages those who have to share with those who have not. Look at verses 17 and 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And so God has created us with some physical needs. We need food, we need shelter, we need clothing, and God provides those things for us. God teaches that as important as these things are, however, that they're not the most important things in life. And there are several passages that would indicate that. I thought about Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And so Satan takes our need for physical things and our desire for physical things, and he twists it and distorts it so that it becomes a god to us. And we pursue it, we spend all our time pursuing it, and we spend all of our energy, all of our waking hours trying to get something more, something bigger, something newer, something better. We become discontent. So you can see how Satan has taken something good and right, the physical things that we need, and he's twisted them and distorted them so that they become something depraved and sinful. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, there's an interesting statement about money and the accumulation of money. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Now Satan doesn't want us to read that. If you can just get a little bit more, then you'll be happy. And if you can just get something a little bit bigger, a little bit nicer, a little bit shinier, then if you can acquire that, you'll be happy. But what the Lord says is, even if you to acquire money for its own end, that's not going to bring you satisfaction and contentment. And so Satan takes it and twists it and distorts it so that it becomes, the pursuit of material things becomes something that is inappropriate. And he does the same thing with God-given sexual desire in men and women. He distorts it. He perverts it, doesn't he? And so here are some things that Satan offers to us outside of God's prescribed will that are distortions of what God would have us to believe and practice. Now, there are several just general exhortations, for example, to purity in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, keep yourself pure. And so God intends for us to be pure in our behavior. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so there are those exhortations, just general exhortations to live a life of purity. And then there are general prohibitions against certain things, like Romans chapter 4, chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, or some versions will say lasciviousness and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And so what Satan wants to do is make provision for the flesh. And the Lord says you live a life of self-control and self-restraint, and don't put yourself in a position where the flesh is going to be tempted in this way, and like David did, as we saw this morning, ultimately give in. There are some specific ways where Satan has distorted what's good and right. Sex outside of marriage. And we talked about how within marriage, it enhances the relationship. It deepens the relationship. It strengthens the relationship. And we can be intimate with one another without fear, without guilt, without shame, without any of those things that inhibit us. But sex outside of marriage carries all those things, guilt and shame and regret. And so that's what happens through a distortion of what God has planned. Promiscuity, adultery, homosexuality, the pornography, the continuing quest for the ultimate sexual experience, which comes at the expense of other people as they are used in order to achieve this end. So that's a distortion of what God has planned for a husband and wife. And anything else that's not consistent with God's plan is a distortion of God's creation. And I think it's safe to say no distortion of God's plan can ever produce the result that God intends. We can say that, right? No distortion of God's plan will ever produce the result that God intends through His plan. And so if we want the result that God intends, we need to respect the plan that God has put in place. Now, I need to say as well that as widespread as, for example, sex outside of marriage is in these days, we need to reassure one another that, yes, it's sinful, but it's not unforgivable. And so it may be that you, or you may know someone who has made this error, has made this mistake. You need to know that God will forgive. And so don't despair. You know, don't become so discouraged that we just want to quit. No. God will forgive. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals or thieves or covetous or drunkards nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So he's writing to the people in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, and telling them, some of you practice these things. But you are justified. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And so you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. When you seek Him, when you're baptized and your sins are washed away, or as a Christian, when you repent and confess it to the Lord. And so be encouraged. Forgiveness is available. Well, I want to touch on one other thing. We've looked at the biblical view of sexuality. We've seen some of the distortions that Satan has put in front of us. But there's one other point I want to make in regard to all this. You know, not everyone marries, do they? Not everybody marries. What should we think about people who don't marry and their situation? What role or what value do they have in the kingdom of God? Do we sometimes focus so much on marriage and family that we neglect to show our appreciation for the unmarried? I wonder if we don't do that sometimes, especially those who are unmarried for the kingdom's sake. Again, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as the source of our discussion here. Now, Paul says in one place, it'd be 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, that he prefers younger women to marry and to bear children and manage the household, though he speaks specifically in that context of widows. But I would suppose that's his general feeling about it. He desires younger women to marry. But here in this place, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he has positive things to say about those who don't marry. For example, look at verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. And so to those who are not married, it would be good for you to remain unmarried. Paul is unmarried. And so that would be a good thing for you to remain unmarried, just like I'm unmarried. That's not a negative in your life. That can be a positive in your life. He goes on to observe that the married are distracted by family relationships and duties of home life. And so look at verse 32. Now I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so he says, really, people that are unmarried may be at an advantage in some ways. And so if you're a wife and you've got a husband, well, you're interested in pleasing your husband. You're interested in taking care of your children. If you're a husband and you have a wife, if you're the kind of husband you should be, you're interested in your wife and your children. And so an unmarried woman doesn't have that distraction. An unmarried man doesn't have that kind of distraction. Instead, they can devote more time and effort to, as he says in verse 32, the things of the Lord. And we don't suggest that celibacy in and of itself commends a person to God in a special way, only that it allows greater freedom to be busy about the Lord's work. And so to the unmarried, we say, use your circumstances to advance the Lord's work. Look for opportunities to serve and to encourage and teach and support, even to admonish if necessary. Identify your gift and use it. Use it to the very fullest extent of your opportunity. And so use your circumstances to devote yourself to the Lord in a way undistracted by the things of this life and this world. Well, in conclusion, let's say this. I think we live in a world that bows at the altar of Aphrodite. I mean, it's all around us. And you know, in our world, pursuing that ultimate experience, that's almost seen as a religious rite in our world today. And how dare you limit someone from doing whatever they want to do to achieve that ultimate experience? You know, it's just about a religion for people. Yeah, we bow at the altar of Aphrodite, the goddess of erotic love. We need to see that what she offers is not fulfillment. It's not fulfillment. It's not satisfaction. It's not contentment. No distortion of what God created can produce those things. No distortion of what God created can produce a positive result. And where God's design is respected, we can experience the result that God intended. And only within God's design can we experience the result that God intended. And so I hope it's been beneficial. Like I said, I was reading that book, and these things kind of came to mind. I thought, well, maybe we could just discuss that a little bit. We need to discuss it from time to time. It's a little uncomfortable, maybe. It's a little sensitive. But hopefully we can do it in an appropriate way, and we can learn from it. Our children can learn from it. Our adolescents can learn from it. Our young adults can learn from it. Our young marrieds can learn from it as well. And we can shape our thinking and form our thinking so that it aligns with what God would have us to think and to know and to do. And so let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this opportunity, the opportunities we've had today to come together and to worship. And our prayer is, Lord, that the things that we've done today have been pleasing to you. Our Father, we're thankful for the revelation of your will in Scripture, and that we have the ability to access it, to read it, and to understand it. Our Father, we understand that your word touches on various aspects of life. It touches on this very intimate aspect, very personal aspect of life. And yet, since your word addresses it, we need to be informed by it, and we need to teach what your word says to one another. Help us, Father, to understand what you would have us to know and understand in this area. And help us, Father, to be resolved to practice it, to commit to it, and practice it in our lives. Help us, Father, to teach it to our children so that they understand it and they respect it as well. And then, in turn, they can teach it to their children when that time comes. Our Father, we know that your way is the best way. It takes some self-discipline. Take some self-control, but your way is the best way. And so help us, Father, not to be deceived by the distortions that Satan puts in front of us and the lies and the deceit that he offers us as he tempts us with these things. Give us the will, the self-control, the self-denial to follow in your way, the narrow way. We understand, Father, and know that that's the best way. And in the end, we'll be glad we did. Father, we're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that will cleanse us from all sin. Whether we've sinned in this area or other areas, there is hope for us, Father, because of Jesus and what he did and the power of his blood to wash away our sin. Father, if we have fallen short in this area or transgressed your will in this area, we pray, Father, that you'll accept our penitence and our confession, and that you'll restore us, Father, to the place where you would have us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.